Did you know that male brown bears? I know, I hate moving from glory to God alone to brown bears. And yet, brown bears, having been made by God, are worthy of our attention. Did you know that male, adult male brown bears will attack and kill little brown bear cubs in different packs? I know, it's sad. And this doesn't make mother brown bear very happy. And she will do anything to protect her children. And this is where we get the expression, mama bear. Mama bear looks out for her cubs. Awkward transition number two. God is like a mama bear. God looks out for his children. He cares for them. He wants what's best for them. He disciplines them. And he hates it when big brown bears mess with them. In Ezekiel chapter 25 through verse 30, through chapter 32, we learn, that's page 712 in your Bibles, in the pew rack in front of you, we learn that God is like a mama bear. God sees it when his children, the people of Israel, are mocked. He doesn't put up with it. Now, the analogy falls short. God doesn't just care about Israel. God cares about his own name. He cares about his own glory. He is the God of the nations. He is the God of the world, and he has the right to demand worship from everyone whom he has created. And God has a unique affection for those whom he has redeemed for his people. So this fall, we are working through Ezekiel. It's a message for exiled Israel, written in the 6th century BC. God made Ezekiel a prophet. God called Ezekiel to warn the people of God's coming judgment. Babylon is about to shatter Jerusalem, and God wants Israel to know that this isn't happening by chance. This is God's plan, God's punishment for his rebellious children. Israel has sinned, and God is just, and he will not let that sin go unpunished. But in chapters 25 through 32 of Ezekiel, God turns his attention to 7 nations in Israel's orbit, and each nation has a long-standing relationship with the people of Israel. So the Ammonites, for example, are distant relatives of Israel. The Moabites descend from Lot. The Edomites descend from Esau, Jacob's older brother. Then there's the Philistines, right? Goliath. The Philistines have always been the joker to Israel's Batman. Tyre, a major trading port, had an incredible long-standing trade agreement with Israel that went all the way back to King David. And then there's Egypt. Egypt, who has been with Israel from the beginning. But Babylon is about to defeat all of these nations. And this is no accident. This is God's punishment against the enemies of his cub, his son, Israel. Now, I can't prove this, but I think it's quite possible that Ezekiel 25 through 32 are the least preached chapters in the entire Bible. I can't prove that. I think it's probably true, though. Now, remember, this is God's word. It's for our good. And like every page in Scripture, it also points us to Christ. We want to see all of that today. So I've got one question and 3 answers. The one question, what do we learn about God? 3 answers. First, God cares about the reputation of his people. God cares about the reputation of his people. Now, to understand our passage, you've got to recognize that Israel was God's treasured possession. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. God is speaking to Israel when he says, and I quote, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." Now, regardless of the trials that Israel is forced to endure, God has not forgotten Israel. Israel is his chosen, his treasured possession. God values them. He cares for their well-being. He cares for their reputation. And therefore, God, like a mama bear, doesn't take kindly to other nations mocking his children. Okay, with that in mind, look at Ezekiel 25, verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to me," me being Ezekiel, "the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face toward the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, over my sanctuary when it was profaned, and over the land of Israel when it was made desolate, and over the house of Judah when they went into exile. Therefore, behold, I am handing you over to the people of the east," that's Babylon, "for a possession, and they shall set their encampments among you and make their dwellings in your midst. They shall eat your fruit and they shall drink your milk." In other words, they're going to eat your lunch. Right? God is upset with the Ammonites because the Ammonites rejoiced at Israel's attack by Babylon. Look at Ezekiel 25, verse 8. "Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir said, behold, the house of Judah is like all the other nations. Therefore, I will lay open the flank of Moab from the cities, from its cities on its frontier, the glory of the country, Beth Jeshimoth, Baal Meon, and Kiriathaim. I will give it along with the Ammonites to the people of the east as a possession." These are the major cities in Moab. This nation refused to acknowledge that Israel is God's special possession, and God is not pleased. Look at Ezekiel chapter 26, verse 1. "In the 11th year, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, because Tyre said concerning Jerusalem, aha, the gate of the peoples is broken. It has swung open to me. I shall be replenished now that she is laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves." So Tyre clapped. It clapped when Jerusalem was attacked. All right, Tyre is like a car company that rejoices when its competitors' cars are recalled. Israel's fall is good for us. More for us. But Israel is not a company, it's a people. Israel is God's treasured possession, and God is not pleased when his people are mocked. Look at Ezekiel chapter 29, verse 5. God is now speaking to Egypt when he says, "I will cast you out into the wilderness, you and all the fish of your streams. You shall fall on the open field and not be brought together or gathered. To the beasts of the earth and to the birds of the heavens I give you as food. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because you have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they grasped you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. And when they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins to shake." Israel was like a lame man leaning on a cane. The cane was Egypt, but instead of upholding Israel in her hour of need, that Cain purposefully snapped and let Israel fail and fall. And God is not pleased. So all these nations knew better, right? All these nations are in Israel's orbit. They're in Israel's history. All of them, and we can go back through the pages of the Old Testament and see all the ways that all these nations saw unique demonstrations of God's power protecting his people at various different times. But regardless of all of that, their hearts are hard, and so they refuse to honor the nation of Israel. And God's judgment, therefore, is going to come upon them because he is the God of the nations. Right? He is the God of all the earth. So no we should ever for a moment think that just because all the nations aren't gathered together in front of a pulpit like this, that God isn't their God. God sees 100% of humanity. And 100% of humanity is called to worship him. Main message of these chapters. Now, how should we apply this? Well, some might say, after reading these few verses about God caring for the reputation of Israel, some might say that this should shape our approach to the people and nation of Israel today. And as a grandson of Jewish immigrants, I am sympathetic to and appreciate that sensitivity. But before we move to modern-day Israel, we need to ask this simple question, well, who are God's people today? In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we are told that Israel was God's treasured possession. So who is God's treasured possession today? And the answer to that question is simple. Listen, if you would, to Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. You can look or you can just listen. And as I read Peter, you might just hear Moses in the background from Deuteronomy 7. Peter writes, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people." Peter is writing to Christians. He's writing to the church. God cares for the holiness, for the well-being, for the reputation of his people. For us, for the church. The church is the apple of God's eye. And there are so many applications of that simple truth. Right? If this is true, if the church is the apple of God's eye, if God is a mama bear looking out for his church, it means you can trust that God will not allow his people to be mistreated forever. We've been praying for Pastor Nordine, for our brothers and sisters of Spring of Life Church in Algeria. That congregation may not be allowed in our lifetime to meet together as one body. That's possible. But God sees, and believe me, if Nordine were here, he would say it even better than me. God sees, God cares, and their mistreatment will not be eternal. Justice is coming. And that's not like a political slogan. Well, that's a good bumper sticker. Justice is coming. No, justice is really coming. Like, if you're going to believe anything in the Bible, you've got to believe this. It's in Ezekiel. It's in Mark. It's in Revelation. It's all over the place. Justice is coming. It's the rock-solid reality of God's Word, and we can take encouragement in that. Now, maybe you are being mistreated in some way in your home, maybe in your neighborhood, maybe in your family, maybe at work, mistreated in some way, maybe a large way, maybe a small way, but in some way for being a Christian. Take heart and be patient. It won't last forever. God sees and God cares And if we are God's treasured possession, if the church is God's treasured possession, if the church is the apple of God's eye, then this means we should care for one another. How could we dare to neglect the apple of God's eye? God's care for his people in Ezekiel reminds me of the way Jesus came to Peter after the resurrection. Do you remember how Peter denied Jesus three times? And then in John chapter 21, the living, risen Jesus confronts Peter and asks Peter the question, "Do you love me?" And Peter, of course, is flabbergasted. And, you know, he blurts out, you know, yes, I love you. And Jesus asks again, and again, Peter needs to tell him, yes, I love you. And then if you put Jesus' responses to Peter's exclamation of love together, they can all be bound up with these words. If you love me, Peter, feed my sheep. If you love me, I want you to take care of my people. If you love me, I want you to give yourself to my people, to my treasured possession, to the apple of my eye. So to feed the sheep of the living God is, I think Jesus was not talking about oats and wheat, right, or corn. I think he was talking about the Word of God. Feed my sheep the Bible. Teach them about me. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. That's how you're to feed my sheep. And this is such a great reminder and encouragement to any of you who might be elders or teachers. What does Jesus tell Peter to do? Feed my sheep. What are you to do as someone who handles the Word of God with the classroom, maybe with your own family? Feed the people of God. Give them the Bible. Right? We love Jesus well by teaching God's people well. Feed my sheep. Even if you aren't an elder or a teacher, you should care for the apple of God's eye too. You should care for the well-being, the holiness, the reputation of the church. Really, you can feed God's sheep as well. Maybe not as a teacher, but we feed God's sheep when we encourage one another with Scripture, right? Don't just read the Bible for your own edification. Read the Bible for the edification of others. In other words, don't just read the Bible so your own heart is warmed. Read the Bible so that you can share it with other people, right? Read the Bible in such a way that you are encouraged to speak to others about what you're reading. Let's be a people who speak with one another about the Bible, not to show off, right? Now, I know this can be a real occasion for pride. Look at me. I didn't just have my quiet time. I told you everything that I learned in my quiet time. I'm great. Right? There are bad ways to do what I'm encouraging you to do. But there's such good ways to be the kind of people who, like, when you prick us, we bleed Bible. You know, like, it's natural to talk about what we're learning from the Word of God. I want to grow in that. I want to grow in being able to speak about the Lord, not merely when I'm preaching. Like, it's so natural to get behind a pulpit and preach. But I just want my life to be like this. I want our lives to be like this. Because there's so much bad stuff out there. Why not make sure that the things we are saying, especially to one another, are flavored, spiced by the Word of God? So let's do that. Let's beware pride. Let's beware. Let's have grace for one another, maybe when we do it kind of poorly. But let's do it. Let's saturate our conversations with Scripture. And then I would also say, by way of application, recognizing that God cares for the reputation of his people, that if that's true, that we should care about one another's holiness. Because in a very real sense, what people think about us, they tend to think about the Lord. In other words, Christ's reputation is, well, quite literally married to his bride, the church. And so there ought to be a genuine concern for our mutual holiness. And that's not an easy thing to exhort one another in, right? It requires a fair bit of knowledge of one another, a fair bit of love for one another. People don't tend to like to be criticized by people who don't really know them. But when we know one another, when we love one another, when we are 100% convinced that we have one another's best interests at heart, well, it's in moments like that that we can really care about one another's holiness. Not merely so that your walk with the Lord is better, though that's really important, but so that the church is just more beautiful. So that in the long run, as Mount Vernon, Lord willing, is a church that really does grow in grace and in godliness, like people out there, they actually see it. They're actually aware that we're people who may believe things that they don't believe, but we really love. We really love one another. We really love our neighbor. So let's prod one another to follow Christ, to be holy, to put sin to death. It's not legalism. It's love. Because God cares for the reputation of his people. And so should we. So I think you get the idea. God cares for the reputation of his people. Let's be careful how we speak about the church of the living God. Right? This is the church of the living God, not a perfect church, but a real church. And wherever there's a real church, we should speak lovingly and honorably about such a congregation. Because God cares about the reputation of his church. Every church has problems, but if it's a true church, we should not mock it. We should not mock it. We should not malign it. We should love and honor the church because God cares about her reputation. All right, that was the first answer. What do we learn about God? Answer number two, God cares about his own reputation. He cares about his own reputation. God cares about his name. God wants to be known and praised and adored and loved. God is intent on being first in our mind and in our heart. Now, let me explain why I say this. In Ezekiel 25 through 32, God pays extraordinary attention to two nations in particular, the nations of Tyre and the nation of Egypt. Chapters 26, 27, and 28 are all about the nation of Tyre. Chapters 29, 30, 31, 32 are all about Egypt. And that's kind of remarkable when you think about seven nations in total being addressed, but two get the vast, vast, vast majority of the ink. Now, maybe this is simply because Tyre and Egypt were powerful. Tyre had become the economic juggernaut of its age. In chapter 27, Ezekiel describes the many trading relationships that Tyre had with other nations. Financially, Tyre was a force to be reckoned with. Right? Tyre is like the Wall Street of the ancient world, if you will. And then you've got Egypt. Egypt dominated the world politically. Egypt had been a military juggernaut for centuries. And so maybe this is why God, through Ezekiel, spent so much time focused on Tyre and Egypt, because they were just so powerful, so influential, the New York and the D.C. of the ancient world. But I think there's another reason that God spends so much time on Tyre and Egypt. I think it's related, but I think it's separate. It's not just that these countries, these nations, are unusually big and powerful. It's that they're unusually proud. They are unusually proud. So look at Tyre, Ezekiel chapter 27, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Now you, son of man, raise a lamentation over Tyre, and say to Tyre, who dwells at the entrances to the sea, merchant of the peoples to many coastlands, thus says the Lord God. So remember, Tyre was a port city, famous for its trading vessels. Okay? O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the heart of the seas. Your builders made perfect your beauty. They made all your planks of fir trees from Senir. They took a cedar from Lebanon to make a mast for you. of oaks of Bashan they made your oars. They made your deck of pines from the coasts of Cyprus, inlaid with ivory of fine embroidered linen from Egypt was your sail, serving as your banner. Blue and purple from the coasts of Elisha was your awning. The inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were your rowers. Your skilled men, O Tyre, were in you. They were your pilots. In other words, Tyre is like a well-crafted cargo vessel, just the best trading vessel on the sea. And Tyre, in the midst of all that, became self-confident. Verse 1 says it all. I am perfect in beauty, right? I am perfect in beauty. Financially speaking, everything Tyre touched turned to gold. Now look at Ezekiel 28, verse 1. Here God turns his attention to Tyre's leaders. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are but a man, and no god. Though you make your heart like the heart of a god, you are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. By your wisdom and your understanding, you have made wealth for yourself and have gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in your trade, you have increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you make your heart like the heart of a god, therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. So the prince of Tyre is so proud. He sees no need for God. Even worse, he thinks that he is God. This prince thinks that his own wisdom is the explanation for Tyre's global financial empire, and now his wealth is a source of great pride. Look again at verse 5. Your heart has become proud in your wealth. Now, wealth is neither good nor bad, but it is dangerous. When your heart becomes proud in your wealth, you forget you need God. Wealth can be like Novocaine, numbing you to the reality that God exists. Do you know Proverbs 30, verse 8? Anybody memorize that? Give me neither poverty nor riches. Do you ever pray, God, please don't make me rich? I think maybe some of you have. I'm not saying you must pray that way, but Proverbs is commending God's people actually not wanting to be rich. Could you pray a prayer like this? God, please don't make me rich. Don't make me wealthy. I don't want to forget how desperately I need you. And I know that great wealth is a great temptation to forget you. If you choose to meet all my needs and more, well, then please remind me, it all comes from you. Don't let me become numb to who you are and to what you've done in my life. Don't let me become proud. Tyre did not pray that prayer. Tyre became proud. Let's look at Egypt. Ezekiel chapter 29, verse 1. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams, that says, my Nile is my own. I made it for myself. I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your stream stick to your scales, and I will draw you up out of the midst of your streams," and so on. The Nile was a source of water, obviously, but it was more than water, right? The Nile was a source of life for Egypt. But do you see the pride? Pharaoh says, "My Nile is my own. I made it for myself." Now, what a silly thing to say. I made the Nile for myself. He's like a father looking at a newborn baby and saying, "Hey, look what I did." Now, dads, I get it. You were part of the process, admittedly. But what do you know about how to get a heart pumping? And what do you know about how the eye connects to the brain? Right, what do you know about how the ears work? Now, maybe some of you are doctors and you really do know. Yeah, can you make one? That's what God did. That's what he does again and again and again, year after year after year, second after second, life coming into the world. That's what God does. He's the creator. So what a silly thing to say. Look what I've done. And more than that, every good and perfect gift is from above. It's from God. It's why we have a prayer of thanksgiving. We're not just trying to like fill in time. You know, what should we do? Let's thank God. No, we're doing it because it's reality. We should be thankful because everything good we have is from God. And so it's incumbent upon us to make that known to him and to one another. But sadly, we are prone to take credit for our accomplishments. And we shouldn't do that, all right? So are you musical? Praise God. Are you a good reader? Not everybody's a good reader. Are you a good reader? Praise God. Are you athletic? Praise God. Are you able to concentrate? Do you know not everyone is able to concentrate well? Are you able to concentrate? Praise God. Are you a good cook? Yes, praise God. All these facts, they're gifts from God. I'm not saying you're not part of the process. I'm not saying you didn't put in the hours in the gym. I'm not saying you didn't put in the hours in the kitchen. I get that. You do Sudoku so you can concentrate. I get that. But praise God. Pharaoh led a nation to great pride. They had the Nile, and with the Nile came fertile soil, and with fertile soil came great crops, and with great crops came lots of money, and with lots of money came a military empire. But they didn't give God the glory. I made the Nile. Look at me. They boasted in their might, and God cut them down. So I'm reminded of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, where he said to the church in Corinth, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Christians, above all people, should boast only in the Lord. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave his Son, who yielded his life, our redemption to win, and opened the life gate that all may go in. So, Christian, don't be like Pharaoh. Don't take credit for the Nile. You are the creature. God is the creator. Therefore, every moment of your life should be flavored with thanksgiving for all you have, including the strength to take another breath. And when you forget this simple truth, you start walking through life as if your success was to your credit. And when you do that, you're on the path to Tyre. You're on the path to Egypt. You're on the way to denying God. I know that seems like a strong statement, but God will not tolerate us taking credit for what he's done. God demands to be known, He demands to be credited. He demands to be known. And one thing that I'm learning from Ezekiel more clearly than I think I've really ever understood it before, I'm understanding more deeply that God desires to be known, not in the way I know the sky is blue, and not in the way that I know the Falcons play in Atlanta, right? Not that kind of knowledge. But you remember Ezekiel 1 through 3? God desires to be known with a kind of fall on your face knowledge of him. That's the kind of knowledge, the kind of worship that God is driving at, that he's demanding from us, right? One day we know, Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow. That's true. Like one day, every knee will bow. Every knee is going, I mean, one day every jaw will drop to the floor. One day every nose is going to be embedded in the dirt. Because we are all going to know, 100% of humanity is going to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is God. We're going to have no excuse for our denial of him. And so you've got books like Ezekiel warning us, don't forget the Lord. Be thankful for the blessings you have. I'm preaching in Atlanta, Georgia, and not in Makoud, Algeria. I get that. We've been given so much. But don't forget the Lord. God wants to be known. He cares about his reputation. He deserves to be known. And he will one day be acknowledged as the only true God. Let me show you. Listen to why God judges the nations. You can try to keep up, but good luck. Ezekiel 25:5. I will make Rabbah a pasture for camels and Ammon a fold for flocks. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 7, therefore, behold, I have stretched out my hand against you and will hand you over as plunder to the nations, and I will cut you off from the peoples and will make you perish out of the countries. I will destroy you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 11, and I will execute judgments upon Moab. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Verse 17, I will execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 28, verse 20, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face towards Sidon and prophesy against her and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon, and I will manifest my glory in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her. Ezekiel 29, verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring a sword upon you and will cut off from you man and beast, and the land of Egypt shall be a desolation and a waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 30, verse 19. Thus I will execute judgments on Egypt. Then they will know that I am the Lord. It's not difficult to understand what God is saying. Those are not all the references in our passage to the reality that God demands to be known with a fall on your face kind of knowledge. I recognize that for many of us, this is hard to take in. You're thinking, whoa, is that really in the Bible? Aaron, I know why these chapters are the least preached in all of the history of the Christian church. I get it that some of you are thinking, wait a second, did I just read that God would destroy them so that they would know that he is the Lord? These are not easy things to hear. These are not easy things to hear. How do we make sense of it? What do we do? The first thing to say is how important it is for us to humble ourselves under God's word and simply recognize that this is the clear teaching of Scripture. It's not difficult to understand what the text says, is what I'm saying. We don't understand exactly why God works the way he works. You know, you might be thinking, well, God, why would you create a universe populated with people who would deny you in such a way that the best outcome is for you to destroy them, that they would then know that you are God? That's the question I can't answer. But I know that this is the God revealed in Scripture. And just because I can't understand him doesn't lead me to want to reject him. I mean, I don't know how computers work, but I'm at them all day long. How much less am I going to understand the way of the Lord? Humble yourself under God's word. I would also have you notice, don't overlook God's kindness. For example, God, for some reason, warned Ezekiel of coming judgment on these seven nations. Why did God do that? At some level, is it fair to say that God was warning these nations so that, should they so will, they would humble themselves under Ezekiel's message? Could it be that in chapters 25 to 32, we actually see a little bit of the kindness of God speaking to the nations so that they would hear Ezekiel's message and perhaps repent? And one more thing that I want to say, just wrestling with this God who wants to be known. Like, what is it about this God that is so desperate to be known? Well, think about this. Think about it this way. God is great. And we shouldn't be surprised that God wants the nations to know this and to acknowledge this to be the case. And in fact, I think it would be more surprising if God did not want to be known. In other words, it is highly appropriate that God would want to be acknowledged as wonderful because he is, in fact, wonderful. So, do you ever get a little bit uncomfortable when people praise you? If you don't, that's a problem, all right? We should all be a little bit uncomfortable when people are praising us. And that's appropriate because, like, deep down, we know we're not all that. Like, we know deep down that at some level, that praise is like, I'm glad it's there, but man, if you only knew me more, I think you'd be clapping less. But then you get to God, and as I think we said a few weeks ago, looking at Ezekiel 1 through 3, like we could sing God's praises and clap to him in never-ending praise, and it would still not be enough to give him the credit he's due. He's just that great. And how do we wrap our minds around a God who is just that awesome? And I think that's why Ezekiel, these hard chapters in 25 to 32, I think that's why this book begins with Ezekiel 1 through 3. Hey, this is God, and he's amazing. And it makes sense that he would want the entire world to acknowledge him. If you have questions about that, I encourage you to reach out to me, reach out to someone near you. We want this to be the kind of congregation where these hard truths about God are wrestled with, talked about, discussed, prayed over, as we seek to humbly submit ourselves to the teaching of Scripture. All right, this takes us to our final point, third. God holds out hope to only one kingdom. God holds out hope to only one kingdom. Now, when you read chapters 25 through 32 very carefully, you will notice that God never promises to save Ammon or Moab or Edom or Philistia or Tyre or Sidon or Egypt. You will not find one verse about that. Now, I said God is kind to warn them, but there is no promise of salvation in Ammon or in Edom or in Moab or in Egypt. In all of these eight chapters, there is only one word of hope, and it's to one kingdom, and it's the kingdom of Israel. Look at chapter 28, verse 25. Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered and manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they shall dwell in their own land that I gave to my servant Jacob, Jacob being a founding father of Israel, and they shall dwell securely in it, and they shall build houses and plant vineyards. They shall dwell securely when I execute judgments upon all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. then they will know that I am the Lord their God. Yes, Israel will be judged. Israel will be punished. Israel will be exiled. Yes. See Ezekiel 1 through 24. But that's not the end of the story. God will gather Israel from the nations where they've been scattered. So again, not a political slogan, hope is on the way. And notice what God will do in Israel. He will manifest his holiness in the sight of all the nations. Do you see that? In the sight of all the nations, God will manifest his holiness in Israel. Isn't that interesting? God is not going to go dark. His light is going to shine. The nations will see his holiness. And this will be a good day for Israel. That's clear. God's people will be safe. They're going to be secure. God will show mercy on his people in Israel, the people of his kingdom. But as for their neighbors, as for the nations, they will be judged. Now, here's the conclusion. The only safe place is Israel. And so the only rational question for someone who's reading, I mean, just imagine hearing these words for the first time. Like, you just imagine in the 6th century BC, hearing these words. Like, what would your response be? You're reading through these words of judgment. You come across this passage that's clearly to Israel. The only rational response is, how can I move there? I want that to be my country. You know, all patriotism, forget that. I want to be in Israel. The picture of the world is an ocean. It's filled with all sorts of dangerous creatures, sharks, poisonous jellyfish, piranhas. I know piranhas aren't in the ocean, but just go with it. Picture the world as an ocean. And all the kingdoms of the world are like sinking ships, right? There's the Moab is the carrier, and Ammon is the destroyer. And of course, Tyre is the big cargo vessel, and I don't know, Sidon is probably like a tugboat. Right? Different shapes, different sizes, all in this scary ocean, and they're all sinking. You got that picture in your mind? In the middle of all these boats, all these ships, there's an island. It is a tall island. It is a strong island. No pirates are going to come ashore on this island. No hurricane is going to devastate this island. It can't be blown away because this island is the kingdom of Israel. The island is the descendants. On this island are the descendants of Abraham. They're not a perfect kingdom. No, but citizens of this kingdom are safe. And there's only one rational question. How can I get on that island? How can I get a passport into that kingdom? The ocean is pitch black, right? It is dark. The wind is blowing. The ships are sinking. They're sinking fast, right? You're sinking. We're all sinking. How do we flee for safety? How do we get on that island? Right? Where do we find this port of refuge? Right? That's the tension Ezekiel's giving us. Because the only hope, there's only hope in one kingdom. Every other kingdom is disaster. Where's the hope? How do I get on that island? To answer that question, I need you to turn right in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. Page 886, if you're using a pew Bible. Centuries after Ezekiel, a child was born in Bethlehem. He wasn't any child. In a miracle of miracles, this child was God in the flesh. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So in that little baby, in that little child, what did they see? Grace, truth, the holiness of God. The glory of God manifest where? In Israel. For Israel. Just as Ezekiel promised in Ezekiel 28:25, God says, I will manifest my holiness in them. What happened when Jesus was born? The holiness of God manifest in them, in Israel. That's Jesus. He's the holiness of God, and that's good for Israel. But what about the other kingdoms of the world? What about those sinking ships looking for refuge? Turn right, just a few more pages, to John chapter 8, and look at verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is the light of the world. If you follow him, you won't walk in darkness. I don't want to mess up Jesus' own words here, but if you follow him, you won't sink to the bottom of the ocean. He's the king. Your only hope is to become a citizen of his kingdom. And he invites us in. I'm the light of the world. Follow me. Jesus came to the kingdom of Israel. He was born in Bethlehem. But he didn't just come for the kingdom of Israel. He came for the nations. He came to be the light of the world. He came to shine a light on himself, hanging on a cross, dying in the place of everyone from any kingdom who would turn and say, I want you to be my king. I want a passport to your kingdom. I want to be part of your people. And in that sense, Jesus came for the Ammonites, and he came for the Moabites, and he came for the Edomites, and he came for the Sidonites, and he came for the Tyrites, and he came for the Egyptians. And we now, by God's grace, have the opportunity to jump off our sinking ship and swim to him for safety. But we have to give up our kingdom and accept a passport into his. Maybe you did this years ago. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time. I praise God for that. I encourage you to keep following Jesus with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. But maybe you don't know Christ as King. Let me encourage you right now to follow him. He's a wonderful king. There is none like him. Most kings tell you how to live. Jesus, first and foremost, came to die. Most kings give you a list of rules to follow. Jesus, first and foremost, came to follow the rules himself and then simply says, follow me. Most kings come to take your money. Jesus came to pay your debt. Jesus reigns. He reigns right now. He's the light of the world. Turn, jump, and follow him. Heavenly Father, we come before you this afternoon recognizing that the Bible is full of deep and mysterious truths, but we know that so much of that mystery has been clearly revealed to us in the cross of Christ, where the judgment of your people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation have been paid for. And we pray right now that we would let go of the sin which entangles us, and that we would follow you with everything we have and with everything we are. Lead us to yourself through the cross of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.